Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. Today, Jim Melnick continues our series of messages on the letter of Paul to the church in Ephesus. Today, looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. And now, here's Jim.
Thank you, everybody. Well, let's continue on this morning with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do stand before you this morning. We stand before nothing you can do that you haven't already experienced. You created a universe, and you created us. You created us in your image. What a joy that it is to know that we serve a God who loves us enough that you came to this earth to be one of us, to show us the way to you. I pray this morning that our service puts a smile on your face and that we would all walk away from the service this morning closer to you than when we walked into these doors. And I pray for these things in your name. Amen. Well, last Sunday, David Hook had asked me to bring in a cutting board that I had made as a bit of an object lesson show and tell. And I thought, well, maybe as an anesthesiologist, I could ask him to bring in one of the machines he uses at the hospital to put people to sleep for show and tell, but they probably need that more at the hospital, so I'm just going to have to put you to sleep on my own this morning. But this morning, as we continue with Paul's desire to see the Ephesians bonded together to form a cohesive bond as we look in the second half of chapter 4. And before we look at those verses, let's take a brief moment to review how Paul got to this point. Well, in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul has been reminding his readers of where they came from, how they got to be to where they are at this point. And then he's going to go on to explain what they must do in their life to traverse it in a way that's pleasing to God. Paul is addressing a group of Christians, that is, those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. This letter is primarily not meant to evangelize those who've never heard of God or heard of Jesus. Rather, the main intent of this letter is to encourage those who are now part of God's church on how to live a life that's pleasing to God. In chapter 2, Paul gives a stark reminder of where they came from, reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now in work within those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And then he reminds his readers of their salvation and where they came from, continuing on in chapter 2. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at one time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God, with God's people, and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Well, now as we continue in chapter 4, Paul gives practical advice on how to live a life in obedience to God's will for them as his adopted children. And let's take a look at those verses that we have before you this morning, before us this morning, reading from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, They have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on a new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Aircraft have an instrument that pilots find most useful. It's called an attitude indicator. It depicts the aircraft's position with reference to the horizon, that point in the distance where the sky meets the ground. See, it's important for pilots to maintain a proper attitude because passengers find it most uncomfortable to be upside down when the flight attendants come down the aisle with the snack cart. Cater to the Ephesians. His desire is to indicate to them what their attitudes need to be in order to fly straight and level before God. Paul starts off in these verses telling the Christians in Ephesus, you can't go back to your former way of life. That is the life and lifestyle you lived prior to being accepted by Christ and having Christ as your Savior. In fact, you can't even dip your toes back into your former way of life. Not if you want to be seen as right in front of God's eyes. As Christians, I think we've all struggled with this at times. It's easy, without even thinking about it sometimes, to fall back into that former lifestyle that we had before we were Christians. Even just for a brief moment, our actions or even just our thoughts can stray back to the way it was before Christ came into our lives. And if you've been a Christian since childhood, you can still be drawn away from God as well. Briefly or for an extended period of time, in deed or thought, we can all be drawn away because we are all born with a nature that instinctively wants to draw us towards sin. We all have a predisposition towards sin in our lives. My predisposition may be different than yours. We may have some similarities, but we all have one, and it dates right back to the fall and that breaking of that bond between God and his creation, us. This message is just as important for us today as Christians as it was in Ephesus in Paul's day. We all need an attitude indicator in our life to keep us straight and level. But Paul starts off these verses with a definite command. He doesn't give some advice that the Ephesians can take or leave. He doesn't give them a suggestion. He gives them a very real and definite command when he said, so I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. It's interesting that Paul states you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. The nation's people's groups in the Old Testament time was divided basically into two groups. You had the Jews, God's chosen people, and you had the Gentiles, everyone who was not of Jewish heritage. Well, the people in Ephesus now, who are followers of Jesus Christ, would still be considered Gentiles by the technical use of the term. But Paul implies here in a subtle way, and more directly elsewhere, that the term Gentile no longer applies to them, at least not in the way that it once had. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, Paul makes the statement that when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, he states in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. As Christians, our citizenship changes. While we remain in this world, we are no longer of this world. We have become children of God's kingdom. So when Paul says you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking, Paul is indicating you can no longer eat as a Gentile, drink as a Gentile, walk as a Gentile, talk as a Gentile. You have been adopted into God's family, and your citizenship now is in his kingdom. So what is the futility of thinking that Paul is referring to? Well, Paul reminds the Ephesians of their former way of life when he states, They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is due them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. The ignorance that Paul refers to here is not a lack of general knowledge. It's not a lack of IQ. Rather, their understanding has been blinded by the hardening of their hearts. There are those today who would say that only the unintelligent or only the unenlightened believe in God today. Well, if that's the case, as Christians, we are in the company of some very brilliant, unintelligent people. People like Dr. Francis Collins, who was part of the Human Genome Project. People like Raymond von Damadian, who developed the first MRI machine. People like Gottfried Wilhelm Leibniz, who discovered the binary numeral system that's in play in every aspect of our lives today. And he also discovered infinitesimal calculus. Those are just three of many brilliant people throughout history who have believed in God. People don't reject God because they are intelligent or enlightened. They do so because they've hardened their hearts and they have lost sensitivity to sin. I like to think of sensitivity to sin as the pain that you feel when you prick yourself with a needle. Have you ever been using a needle and thread, and in the process of sewing a button onto a piece of clothing, you prick your finger with that needle? It hurts. And your reaction of your body is to jerk your finger away from that needle to escape the pain. But over time, if you keep pricking your finger with that needle over and over and over again, you start to develop calluses on your finger. And you start to lose sensitivity to that pain. And after a while, you barely feel the pain at all. When we know something is wrong or sinful, and we are exposed to it, we have a natural tendency to want to jerk away from it. But over time, if we continually expose ourselves to it, or even worse, start to participate in a sin, then we start to develop calluses over our heart. We start to no longer feel the pain as we once did. And it becomes easier. And it doesn't feel like sin anymore. And we just continue on it without even thinking about it. We risk this both individually and collectively, as Paul stated. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to all sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continuing lust for more. But that's not who you are anymore, Paul states to the Ephesians. In verses 20 to 24, Paul reminds them they need to have a new attitude of their mind. Paul uses the phrase to put off your old self, or some translations, old man. Well, what happens when you put off your old self? Well, you put on a new self. A self that reflects the truth, righteousness, and holiness of God. Paul then goes on to express the overall theme of how they are to do that. A theme that resonates throughout the rest of this book, this letter. A theme that resonates throughout the New Testament. A theme that uses as its foundation love instead of a baseball bat. Paul knew you can't beat God's love into somebody. Rather, you have to show God's love to those around you and let God be the one who changes the heart. Putting off your old self and putting on your new self is a lot like changing your wardrobe. Paul is about to instruct his audience that they needed to open their spiritual closet and purge themselves of all garments that are dirty and filthy and no longer desirable of being worn as a child of God. Paul takes his readers through their spiritual closets, and one at a time he picks out garments that are no longer appropriate or representative of who you are as a Christian now. The new creation that you have become as a follower of Jesus Christ. And then he shows them a new piece of clothing. He brings it in and he shows it to them. Something made by God, designed by God, that is beautiful, elegant, and holy. Something truly worthy of being worn as a child of God. Paul's love for the Ephesians here is evident as he doesn't ridicule and shame them in the process. He doesn't look inside their closet and see that dirty piece of clothing, or perhaps even a skeleton in their closet, and say, "How could you be so disgusting to wear such a piece of clothing before God?" Rather, Paul's tone is one of a concerned parent looking to instruct his children. In the last seven verses before us this morning, Paul has five "do not" statements that he gives to the Ephesians. But he doesn't just leave them hanging by saying, "Don't do this." Rather, he instructs them of what to do instead. Don't do this in order to put off your old self, but rather do this in order to put on your new self. This is Paul's mantra to his readers. Well, let's take a look at those final verses in chapter 4, finishing off the chapter reading verses 25 to 32. "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for the building up of others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling and slander, and all forms of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Did you pick out Paul's five "do not" instructions? In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. A sixth statement can be added here, even though it does not contain the words "do not," and that's when Paul stated, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer." I can't help but wonder, was Paul speaking in generalities here in these last eight verses, or was he addressing some particular aspects that he knew needed attention amongst the Ephesians? Whatever the case, all of these are worthwhile for us to spend a few minutes looking at how they play out in our individual lives. Paul starts off by connecting the previous verses with the word "therefore." In verse 17, Paul states, "You must no longer live as the Gentiles do." And in verse 25, Paul begins to instruct the Ephesian audience on how to put on a spiritual wardrobe that is worthy of being called that of a child of God. "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body." Members of one body refers back to the beginning of chapter 4, in which David Hook spoke on last Sunday. While all of these principles that Paul speaks on are important in the broad context of the person-to-person interactions throughout our lives, he places an emphasis here on the Christian-to-Christian relationship in addressing these particular issues. Well, next, Paul takes some time to look at anger and his concerns of it among the Ephesians. Is it a sin to be angry? No, I don't believe it is. I'm going to throw a "but" in there, though. Though I don't believe it's a sin to feel anger, being an angry person will lead you to sin. Anger is an emotion that God has created for us to feel, and when felt in the right setting and handled in the right way, anger can be felt and expressed without sinning. The Bible contains examples of Jesus expressing anger towards unrighteousness that was around him. The most obvious of that is when Jesus cleared out the unethical marketplace that had been established within the temple at Jerusalem. Well, when is it okay to be angry or to show anger? It's a difficult question to answer in its entirety. And rather than giving you a whole list of examples of when anger is okay in our lives, I'm going to give you some examples of when I believe anger becomes sinful, and let that be used as your guide in how to deal with that question. Here's four examples of when I believe anger becomes sinful. Anger can become sinful when it's motivated by pride. Pride has a way of bringing in unforgiveness into a person's life. An obvious sign that anger has turned to sin is when, instead of attacking the problem, we attack the wrongdoer. Thirdly, anger becomes sin when it's allowed to boil over without restraint, resulting in a scenario in which hurt is multiplied, leaving devastation in its wake. And anger can also become sin when the angry one refuses to be pacified, when they simply keep it inside and hold on to it as a grudge with a very tight-fisted clench in their hands. Those are just four examples of when I believe anger can turn into sin. I'm sure you can come up with your own set of examples. But Paul himself doesn't give examples, but rather he gives instructions on how to keep your anger from becoming sinful. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, in Paul's instructions. That can be a hard one to follow, because even though we may not want anger to continue, anger in our lives can be like that unwanted house guest that just doesn't know when to leave. Here's the door. Don't slam it on your way out. You can't just push them out that door. They just don't seem to want to leave. But Paul insists, and that it's imperative, that you deal with it and deal with it quickly. Don't let Satan use anger as a back door into your lives. Paul then goes on to talk about something that I believe we all have a predisposition towards, and that's taking what doesn't belong to us. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. I believe we all have a disposition towards stealing. I believe the instinct to take what doesn't belong to us is something that we're born with. We don't have to be taught to steal. Rather, we have to be taught not to steal. I have yet to come across a young child who doesn't try and take another child's toy that doesn't belong to them. It just seems to be instinctive. Even as adults, it's tempting and can be easy to convince ourselves that what we're doing, not really stealing, it's not really that serious. We would all agree that robbing a bank is wrong and it's stealing. And in fact, God thought it's such a serious issue that he included an item about stealing in the Ten Commandments. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus looked at the spirit of God's law, and I think that same principle can be applied here before us this morning. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gave examples of the letter of the law, and then he went on to looking at the intent of the law that he helped craft as part of the Trinity. Though Jesus didn't specifically look at stealing in Matthew chapter 5, what he did talk about are examples that we can draw from here in our case today and apply to the principle that he established. Apply it to Paul's instructions to the Ephesian Christians. Paul's principle of honest work is useful work in God's kingdom is logically sound. Wealth in any amount gained by legal, and I would add by morally sound means as well, is useful that God can use to help build his Christian community, as well as the community in general around us. But in order not to let the devil gain a foothold, as Paul stated earlier, how you gained what you have needs to pass the acid test before God's eyes to know if it can be useful. Stealing is simply taking what doesn't belong to us. Leaving work early and not telling your boss so you can get paid the full amount of your hourly wage is stealing both time and money. Paying under the table for something so you can avoid the taxes is stealing. Being aware that a merchant has incorrectly added up your purchase and then slipping out of the store as fast as you can so you can get away without paying what you owe to the merchant is no different than a five-finger discount before God's eyes. The more you justify what you're doing, the easier it becomes to up the ante. The more you keep pricking your finger with that needle, the less it hurts, and the easier it becomes to keep doing it. Paul gives some meaningful reasons not to go down that path. honest work that results in wealth gained in a favorable way from God's perspective can and will be used by God for the benefit of His kingdom and for the world around you. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1, David stated, "The Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are His delight." And Jesus, when asked in Mark chapter 12, "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar?" Well, in verse 17, He replied, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God's what is God's." Well, Paul then moves on to moving on from the physical dangers of stealing to the verbal dangers of the tongue, perhaps a more difficult challenge in our lives. "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." The words that come out of our mouths can be a healing balm to our soul, or it can be a sword that cuts us to pieces. Paul's instructions to the Ephesians is to guard your tongue. It's pretty hard to build someone up in their Christian walk when they're being beaten down with a verbal onslaught that just seems to cut them to shreds. Sometimes we need to have a hard and honest conversation with someone that we know. But the underlying foundation for those conversations needs to always be love. A good barometer to help you know if you're approaching someone in love is how you feel inside when you need to have that hard conversation. Now, feeling anxious about an upcoming conversation may not be an indication that you have love in your heart. It simply may be an anxious feeling about the conversation that's going to take place. But if it breaks your heart for the person you're going to have that conversation with, then I think love is in the picture most definitely. If it is anger that's driving you towards a conversation, then you need to pay attention to Paul's teaching on not sinning in your anger. It's interesting how these instructions intertwine with each other. Unwholesome talk doesn't just have to be hurtful words. Words that lead someone astray from their walk with God can be just as devastating. Encouraging a person in a situation that you know God will not be pleased with is just the opposite of building someone up according to their needs. I would also caution against swinging the pendulum too far in the other direction. False praise can lead to pride in a person's life that can lead to a sinful moment in that person's life. Human relationships are a complex subject, and you're not going to get it right all the time. That's where love and forgiveness from all sides needs to be part of the equation. It's critical. But as Christians, we have an inside edge over the rest of the world. We have a counselor to help us with all these things that only we have access to, God's Holy Spirit. John recorded in the gospel that bears his name, Jesus has promised to his disciples that though he had to leave, God would send someone to be with them, to guide them. In John chapter 14, Jesus told his disciples, "If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." And further along in that chapter, "But the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you." In a sense, all that Paul is instructing the Christians on in Ephesus is merely an introduction to the subject. Paul was with the Ephesians for a few years, and now he's writing to them a letter from a distance, but soon Paul will have no more direct influence on these Ephesian Christians. But Christ promised his followers that the Holy Spirit would come and dwell within them to counsel and to teach them for those who put their trust in him. The Ephesian Christians and Christians today, by the extension of that promise, have a living counselor to guide our thoughts, our words, and our actions, regardless of where we are or whom we're with. God's Spirit is our live-in attitude indicator. How cool is that? But Paul gives a warning in reference to the relationship that we have with God's Spirit. In verse 30, Paul warns, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Do not grieve simply means don't cause him sorrow by your sin. Paul's embedding of the sentence within the body of his instructions to the Ephesians is interesting. It's a reminder to the readers that they are not alone. Even in their thoughts, God's Spirit is active and alive in their lives. This can be comforting when you're following God's will for your life, but it can be most discomforting when you allow sin to enter your life. The best way not to grieve the Holy Spirit is to do what Paul instructs next. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other as in Christ God forgave you. Going back to our spiritual closet analogy, it's not just our wardrobe that needs cleansing if we want to be presentable before God. Paul states here that you need to look at the shelves and the floor space in your closet and get rid of all those boxes that contain bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, malice. These are the boxes that we keep in our spiritual closet just for special occasions. Someone slights me in some way. Oh, I'm going to take a look in my box of bitterness and wear some of that as an accessory for a while. Or if someone really makes me angry, I'll rummage around in my box of slander and find just the right words to slander that person with and teach them a lesson. But what do you do, though, when you get rid of these boxes of undesirable things? Since every closet abhors an empty space, something needs to take its place. It's true, in 32 years of being in business, I've yet to look inside of someone's closet and it not be full. Some are comfortably full. Some are crammed to the rafters. Every time I go to work in somebody's house and I open that closet, it's full. Well, fear not, because Paul has just a solution. Fill that empty space in your spiritual closet with kindness, compassion, forgiveness, and I'll add in their love. Don't just put a little bit in there. Stuff it full so that there's no room for bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, or malice. Carol reminded me that when I started preparing the sermon, I'm going to be giving my message on Mother's Day. And she challenged me. She challenged me to include something about mothers in my message. And I thought of this passage. It's Paul speaking to the Thessalonians. It's taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel to you. Paul expresses that the love that went into writing the letter to the Thessalonians is deep and affectionate, like that of a mother caring for her young children. I believe Paul felt that way about all the churches that he helped to establish among the Gentiles, including the Ephesians. Motherhood deserves to be celebrated, and in a way, Paul is recognizing the love and work that goes into being a mother in those words. Mothers love their children in a unique way, in a way that's different than the kind of love that fathers have for their children. A loving father will sacrifice his life for his children. A mother's love is also sacrificial, but it's sacrificial on a daily basis. It's the love shown when nursing a sick child. It's more than just giving them some medicine. It's the love the child feels wrapped in the loving arms of their mother after the medicine. It's the times of being the last one to bed and the first one to rise in the morning just so that their children have the best day possible in front of them. It's going out of their way not to be a burden on their children, but rather looking for those ways to ease the burdens that all children go through. To all the mothers out there, I salute you.
Dear Lord, we just thank you for just who you are and how worthy and unbelievable you are, Lord. I just thank you for just once again for the way you've created us and how, what a blessing that is, and how you just gave us responsibility in your kingdom and to spread the message and to be an active participant in the going forth of the gospel. And Lord, we just thank you for that. We thank you for your salvation through Jesus Christ. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll be with us this week to help us to bring you honor and glory, and just that our lives reflect and show and are motivated to show you just how worthy you are of our praise and adoration and our love and our respect, and help us to just go forth in that manner. And Lord, we thank you for the mothers and for the way you work through them. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that they have a great day today and know how special they are. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you're in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.